to us and you delight for us to speak to you. Father, will you have mercy on us and help us to understand your great words? And by your Spirit, will you move our hearts as you move the heart of King Cyrus, as you move the hearts of your people back then? Will you also move our hearts to love and to serve you? And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today is Anzac Day, and as I was driving to church along the Western Stupid, it was interesting to watch what's going on. You see people just riding their bikes. You see people just going for walks. And this afternoon, there's going to be a picnic for the 4 p.m. congregation. Today is basically, although it's Anzac Day, it's a holiday. And for most people, they regard it just that, a holiday, a day off work. Well, it's not really a holiday, isn't it? It's Sunday. And some people are pretty cheesed off that that we have Anzac Day on Sunday, but there's no holiday on Monday. So for many of us, today is a rest day, sort of. But it needs to be said, for very few, it's much more than that, isn't it? Anzac Day is a symbol. It's a celebration of freedom. It's a celebration of freedom. That so many people have paid the price to protect and preserve our freedom, not just past, but even today. But for that reason, it's not just a celebration of freedom, it's a reminder that we often forget that freedom often is something that comes at great cost. There are always those, whether personally, nationally, or even internationally, there will always be those who oppose freedom, and therefore there is a constant need to fight against all opposition that threatens our freedom. When we come to the book of Ezra, we are reminded that in a similar sense of something that we often forget, and that is that God's great purposes and plans to glorify his name often comes in the midst of great opposition and against those who will constantly fight against God's plans and purposes. For those who are new here for the first time, just to remind you, Israel as a nation, God's holy people, had been decimated. The people, the nation had been destroyed. People massacred, and those left had been sent into exile. But the last nail in the coffin was the destruction of their icon, which was the temple. The temple was no small building. The temple was, you could say, the Washington, D.C. It was the capital city. It was like their parliament. It was the icon of their nation, which was a symbol of God's rule, of God's presence in the nation, and God's rule over the whole world. If people wanted to meet God, they would go to the temple. If they wanted to be blessed by God, they would go to the temple. The temple was a place where God's name would be glorified. The temple was a place where God would rule not only Israel, but all the nation. But the temple was in ruins. The people had been exiled. The land was basically a mess. The book of Ezra focuses on the promise of God, the power of God, and the plan of God to rebuild his temple, to bring his people back to the nation, and to make God's name and his people great once again. And when you look at Ezra chapter 1, it all starts off in a very, very positive note. What do we learn? We are reminded of God's promise that in order to fulfill the promise which God gave to Jeremiah, what does God do? By his incredible power, he moves the heart of kings and people to start to come into alignment with God, what God had promised. God moved the heart of the king. And therefore, when you think about it, Ezra chapter 1, indeed 1 to 3, begins on a note of optimism. Things were finally starting to come back into place. However, we need to remember that great as it may sound, God's purposes always moves forward in the face of opposition and hostility. God's plans and purposes always moves forward in the face of opposition and hostility. See, God doesn't always calm the storms. He will take us, rather, what he does, he takes us through the storms safe and sound. God doesn't always take away the dark night of our lives, but what he always will do is give us a torch to guide us through those dark nights. He doesn't remove the hostility, but he strengthens us in the face of hostility. And oftentimes he doesn't remove the war that we are in the midst of, but he will give us peace in the midst of the war. So when we read Ezra chapters 1 to 3, we read that God moved the heart of the king and the people, and our immediate response is, great, this is going to be easy. But once you come to chapters 4 to 6, you begin to see the mounting opposition against God's purposes and his plans. An opposition that you could say resulted in the reconstruction of the temple for another, that delayed the reconstruction for 16 years. That's a long time when you think about it. A long, long time. Let's have a look at the mounting opposition that we read about in Ezra chapter 4. Have a look in Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. Can I have the screen, please? Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, or if you can use your physical Bible. Notice how it begins. As they began to get to work, what did they face? They faced discouragement. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah. Discouragement. Now, we face discouragement all the time, don't we? You try some new venture and people say, that's not going to work. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? You try something new and people criticize you. You try something new and people will try to say, that's stupid. There is great discouragement oftentimes when we try something new. When we want to actually venture out and expand something, there's always going to be discouragement. And the people of God here were certainly being discouraged as they set about to rebuild the temple and to make God's name great. But notice here that the discouragement here wasn't simply people saying, it's not going to work, it's not going to work, you're not going to make it work. It was a discouragement that came to a higher level. Notice what it says there in verse 4 again. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid, to make them afraid to go on building. In other words, it wasn't simply that they were being discouraged, oh, it's not going to work. They were almost intimidated, being, you could say, bullied to stop doing this sort of thing. And again, we probably face experience like that. Bullying in whatever form, when people not only discourage you but threaten you, you do that, you're an idiot, I'm going to do something bad against you. I don't know if you ever come across that. I certainly know that. So maybe in the schools, in FY, whether you guys at school, whether you have come across bullying or maybe in the workplaces, or when you've actually set about to try and live the way God wants you to live in the school context or in the at work, there are people who actually think you're not just an idiot, but actually work against you. These people, the people of God who set out to try and get about to rebuild the temple, were not simply discouraged, but they were threatened, so much so that they were afraid to go on building, as we see here. But the bullying went even to a next higher level, because we read in verse 5 these words. What do we read in verse 5? They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus. Not only did the enemy say don't do it, we'll try and stop you. They take and escalate their matters to the highest court in the land, to the king. And so effective was it that, as you can see there in verse 5, that the plan that caused them to stop the building program for the next 16 years. Well, that's what the research tells us. Next 16, until the reign of King Darius. 16 years seems a long time when you think about it. Think about this. The Roman Colosseum, 10 years to build. Let me ask a question here. Let's do a little quick quiz. How long did it take to build the Leaning Tower Pizza? Any idea? Any idea? Who wants to give it a guess? Luke, you're an architect.
Too long.
Right. Anyone give it a guess? If it gets it right, I'll take you out for a coffee. I'll take the first tip. Okay, Jono.
25 years.
How long?
25 years.
Matt? 30 years. All right. Magdalena? No idea. You want to give it a shot? 40 years. Okay, we're sliding going up. Okay, anyone on this side? 100 years, all right. Whoa, nearly 200 years. That's crazy, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. How about this one? How about that one? St. Peter's Basilica. Bruce, you're well informed. 12 years? Jackie? 50. Very uninformed, Sammy. You're the actuary. You know these sorts of stuff. 80. Oh, okay. 144 years. All right, let's try another one. Taj Mahal. Whoa. Alice? 100 years. Michael?
No idea.
Okay, that's only 21 years, all right. And then you might say Buckingham Palace, only 23 years. The White House, 13 years, okay? And things like that. So when you think about it, right, all these places, 16 years doesn't seem like a long time. But what does seem long was the fact that they were facing stiff opposition. That's what made it so bad. It's one thing to say it's going to take a long time, we just got to get the builders. But they were facing stiff opposition, not only from thugs, but political opposition from the highest authority in the land. The whole empire, you could say, was working against them. And, you know, the incredible thing about this, we can see the nature of their sort of, the sort of opposition they faced. In the letter that was written to the highest authority of the land, to force him to stop. When you come to chapter 5, have a look at chapter 5, right? You see a letter which was written by their opponents to the king, to King Artaxerxes, and this is the letter we read in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. It's quite an incredible letter when you think about it. Here's a very ancient letter written to the highest authority of the land to tell him to stop this reconstruction work, because it's just bad news. Let me read this letter out to you, okay? Let's see. The letter goes this. This is a copy of the letter they sent to King Artaxerxes from your servant in Trans-Euphrates. Let's see if I've got my things right. Can we get next slide? My thing is sort of. The king should know that the people who came to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious city, rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring and repairing the foundations. Let me get my things. Can I get my things? The slides are not working. Daniel, can you just get me my slides? Anyway, look at the Bible, okay? Or let's just listen to what I have to say. The king should know that the people who came to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you'll find that the city is a rebellious city, troublesome to the kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. This is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. That is a tough letter when you think about it. That is a very tough letter. And what is the gist of the letter of their complaint to the high officials? What is the very gist of it? Well, if you look at verse 12, how does this letter describe the inhabitants of Jerusalem? He describes them as rebellious and wicked city. And what does he also say? What do they also say? They say, you let these people build the city and rebuild this temple. What's going to happen? They are going to stop paying taxes, stop paying tribute, stop paying their duties, and you will actually go into bankruptcy. So you've got to stop these guys. Now, what do you do with a letter like that? What would you do? When you get a letter from these people to the king and they say these people are bad news and they're going to send you bankruptcy, what do you do? Well, the most obvious thing is you actually tell them to stop doing it. And that's what we actually read. When you read on in response, the king says, stop them doing that sort of thing. And that project, that the building work stops for the next 16 years. Discouragement. Threats. Official opposition. That is what they face. It's a funny thing, isn't it? You begin Ezra chapters 1 to 3 on a glowing note. Promise. God's power and God's plan are now being finally fulfilled. And yet there's growing discouragement. There's threats and there's opposition. And when you think about it, that's how it's always worked, isn't it? Throughout the history of the Christian church and even today. When people set themselves about to commit themselves to doing God's work, to spread the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, and God, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, then go and make disciples of all nations. We think to ourselves, well, fantastic. That means he should open the door and make it easy. But that's not the case. When the Bible says all authority has been given to me for you to go and make disciples, it is to make disciples knowing full well that you will always meet stiff opposition. There will always be conspiracies against you. And nations will work against you. The promise of God to fulfill his purposes and plans are always in the face of opposition. Discouragement, threats, and legal opposition. These people were certainly discouraged. And they were fearful for their lives. But we continue to read on in chapter 5. That under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, They are galvanized to continue the work. And when you read chapter 5, what do you read? Well, they set about the work, but once again, there is discouragement, there's further threats, and there's an attempt to stop these guys to preach to rebuild the temple. So people come up to these people and say, who told you can do this work? Who told you can do this work? And this is their response. Look at their response in chapter 5. Have we got that on the screen? In chapter 5, we read these words. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it's not yet finished. That is the response that they gave to those who questioned their work to rebuild the temple. This is who we are. We are the people of God. We were given permission to do this. Go and check out the archives. And what did they do? They go and check out the archives and they found out, yes, what you're saying is right. And so permission is granted for them to continue to rebuild the temple of God. And when you read the rest of chapter 6, which we read by Willie, the temple of God finally gets rebuilt. And that took over 20 years to finally build. But what is interesting is how this section from chapters 1 to chapter 6 is actually framed. In chapter 1, verse 1, remember how it begins. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. But look at how chapter 6, verse 22 ends. For 7 days they celebrate with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy. How? By changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. You see, what does it remind us? What does it remind us? That God's purposes and plans to glorify his name, to rule the world, to bring his people back to himself, will always, always triumph in the end. Always. He is, understandably, the ruler of the world. There is nothing that can stop him. All authority is within his hands. He rules all things. But we need to know that his work will always, always march in the face of opposition and hostility. See the logic of chapters 1 to 6. It starts with a great promise and power of God to move the hearts of the king. It finishes with a great finish, with the fact that the temple has been rebuilt. But in the midst of it, there was opposition and hostility. God's word always moves in the face of hostility and opposition. And as I said at the beginning, he doesn't always calm the storms in our lives. But what he does do is shelters us and guides us through the storm. He doesn't always take away the dark nights, but gives us a torch to guide us through those nights. He doesn't always take away the war, but gives us peace within the midst of that war. And so when Jesus says that all authority has been given to me to make disciples, we think to ourselves, that is fantastic. But then we are surprised when we face opposition, hostility, persecution, pain and suffering. But Jesus was never going to promise that it's going to be easy. But he did promise these Paul's instructions. So then what does it mean for us? May Paul's instruction or exhortation is an apt challenge for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, we read these words. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What does Paul call upon Timothy to do? He knows that God's purposes and plans will be fulfilled. He knows that it always fulfilled in the context of opposition and hostility. So what does he call upon Timothy to do? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Let me wrap it up with three simple C's. I know that Christine doesn't like all these things and like that. Three simple C's. Let me just say we're going to focus on the four P's and the four E's. That is our official thing, but I'm going to wrap up with three C's. One, confidence. We can have confidence in the purposes and plans of God because of his power. We know that God's purposes and plans will triumph in the end. And for that focus, we can always be confident of what he is doing, both in our lives, in this world, to make his name great, to rule the world, to bring people back to himself. We can have confidence. So the question then, will you commit yourself to that work? Will you commit yourself to that work? If that is what God is doing, will you commit yourself to the work? But lastly, will you be courageous, therefore, to give yourself to that work? Because if that is what God is doing and calls upon us to be committed to it, then know this, that he'll always be in the face of stiff opposition and hostility. And so he calls upon us to be courageous as we give ourselves confidently to the work of making, glorifying his name, making his name great, and bringing people back to himself through the gospel. We can have confidence because God is powerful. We need to therefore commit ourselves, but know this, it will always be in the face of stiff opposition and hostility, and therefore we need to be courageous. We need to heed the words of Paul to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that your promises are sure and certain. We give you thanks that your power is without end and that your purposes and plans will come to fruition in their right time. But we are reminded, and may we never forget, that your purposes and plans march always in the face of great opposition and hostility against those who would seek to discourage God's people, against those who would seek to threaten God's people, against the conspirators to stop God's people from doing your work. Father, we pray for great courage. We pray for a resolution to be committed to it. But lastly, we pray for great confidence, knowing that you will always triumph in the end. In Jesus' name, amen. To us, and you delight for us to speak to you.